Well, we are here trying to finish up chapter 17, paragraph 3, dealing with the perseverance of the saints. Of course, paragraph 1 establishes that that's a biblical truth, that God will keep his people. The second paragraph illuminates for us what stands behind that, how can that be accomplished and counted upon in such a world of change and fickleness in men. And it has all and everything to do with who our God is, his unchangeable eternal love, his unchangeable, immutable choice, the effectiveness, the efficacy, the merit, the intercession of Jesus Christ, and the continual abiding of the Spirit, and the very nature and character of the covenant of grace. Those are the things that undergird this perseverance and guarantee it. And so then this third paragraph, we're looking at kind of the however or the qualification. Nevertheless, though that is all true, there is a reality of backsliding and sin, of struggle with sin, of even defeat in the face of temptation for a time. And so we've seen that the Scripture is not teaching us perfectionism in this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we should take this sin to heart and view it in the true light of God's Word, not treat it lightly, not have a casual attitude toward it, in some mistaken sense looking at this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as some license to be less concerned about sin in our lives, thinking and deceiving ourselves, well, if I'm God's child, and I believe I am, then God's told me I'm going to make it to heaven, so I'm just not going to be that concerned about guarding my heart and these matters of sin in my day-to-day life. And so this second part of the paragraph deals with the very real consequences, even for the true child of God, that sin brings upon us as deterrent to us not to have such a wicked and casual attitude, but to stir our own hearts to come to see God's perspective on this sin and to recognize the very serious consequences that sin brings to the child of God, that we might stir up the grace of God within us and seek after his face and pursue holiness as he is holy. That's the end of all of this. And that is, in fact, what is the course of perseverance. The path of perseverance is not complacency and presumption and trying to discern the future and taking comfort to ourselves, well, then we just don't need to be bothered with all of the here and now. No, the path of perseverance is this very path of hating sin, of taking to heart the warnings against sin, of being stirred up in our heart to seek after the Lord Jesus and to continue to walk with him and to seek the presence and the influence, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so this is related back to the very practical matter of how do we pursue and implement and live out this doctrine of perseverance. And so this second half of the paragraph, well, let's just read paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, and remember, who's the they? This chapter, back up to paragraph 1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. So not someone who's self-deceived, certainly there are plenty of those, not a hypocrite, plenty of those. We're speaking about the true children of God. They may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. So that's where we stopped last week. These realities, the implications, the consequences of sin for our relationship with God. Nothing can be more important or surpass that. To incur God's displeasure, we looked at this last week. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means everything. the pleasure and the smile of God in us and upon us. It's all blessing, all joy, all happiness. It is our life itself to be near to Him. It's the very description of what heaven is involves for us in terms of the promises, the blessing of God. It is that we might be close to Him and have unfiltered and with no mediation or faith gives way to sight. We live in the very presence of God and experience the basking and the smile of His pleasure. So to incur God's displeasure, nothing should horrify us more. To grieve His Holy Spirit. Again, the pleasure and the joy of God in His people and the presence of God with His people. To callously sin against Him, despite the very presence of God within us, the Holy One, saying and inciting our conscience and bringing to mind the truth of His Word when we're in a situation of temptation and we know this is wrong and yet would push past that. We are just casting in His face our contempt and disdain. We grieve His Holy Spirit when we do that. And this again, it's a very real consequence in terms of the blessing and the happiness, the pleasure, as well as the strength and the help that we need. As Jesus tells us in John 15, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Well, we get just a little taste of that. Not in an absolute sense, because again, we're talking about the true children of God. But when we grieve His Spirit, we harden our heart. Well, I don't care what you're saying. I don't care that you're telling me what Jesus wants me to do. Even though He lived and died for me and rose for me and is sitting on His throne and by His Spirit is present with me in this moment telling me, don't do that. I don't care. I want to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. We grieve His Spirit. We, for a time, lose the blessings of that, not just in our assurance, as we're going to see in the next chapter, not just in our experience of joy, but even just the power of the assistance and the presence of the Holy Spirit to grieve Him, for Him to withdraw from us for a time, as we read with respect to David and also Hezekiah. When the Spirit withdraws from us, then we lose the power that we have at our disposal to fight against sin. We're left exposed, unsheltered, and very, very much in grave danger of falling into yet further sin. And so these first two descriptions, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, focus on our relationship with God primarily. And this has to do the grief that it brings to God's heart, if we can say that, when we fall into sin. And that itself, before we even get into the personal, experiential, subjective consequences which we're about to consider today, that should just give us pause and carry weight with us as we consider a situation where we might face temptation. We have not been walking in close fellowship with God, and we've hardened our hearts to a great degree when we can consider that unmoved, when we can consider displeasing our Father, leaving the light of His presence for a time to wander in the fields of sin, and the grief and the displeasure that He experiences leaves us unmoved. But we see not only does this involve His displeasure, His grief, but it obviously has to have just tremendous experiential consequences in our own lives. And so that's what this next listing deals with. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. And let's just look at Psalm 51 first. Psalm 51, of course, this is the psalm of confession that we've already looked at in terms of this very chapter. David's confession of sin. We saw him as an example of a child of God who can fall into grave sin, denying their Lord and Savior in a most basic aspect and committing terrible sins in such a state. David's involved committing adultery with another man's wife, lying about it, seeking to hide it and cover it up, just having such a hard heart toward everyone involved, whether it was Bathsheba, just destroying her home, destroying her marriage. It cost her the life of her child even. Uriah, lying, seeking to deceive him, manipulate him, incite him to get drunk, incite him to go home and cover up this evidence. As Bathsheba's told David, I'm pregnant. And then ultimately send Uriah to his death. And so this is the very real sin that David had fallen into. And in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Here's just a testimony of the misery that came upon David in this sin. Now, granted, he'd sinned against these others, and we'll get to that. But just in his own experience, instead of joy and lightness of heart and pleasure in the Word of God and the fellowship of God, everything around him just condemned him. Everything that reminded him of his God reminded him of his sin against him and his distance and his betrayal. And so he is pleading as he's confessing his sin now. He's pleading for something that he's lost. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." He hasn't known that in this time. It's just been bitterness and ashes and fear and guilt and fleeing from the conviction of the Lord. And so this is part of what David underwent as a consequence of sin. "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." You know, David didn't have, to our knowledge, any bones broken in any literal sense. But that's the level of pain and misery from this spiritual consideration. That's how miserable he was. It's like, "God, this has just broken all of my bones. And I'm broken and in agony. And I'm begging you to come and heal me and to make me whole and to give me joy and gladness again." Keep reading. "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." And he's aware not just of this doesn't make me feel good. David's confession is much more biblical than that. It is focused on the guilt, his understanding. "I have guilt upon me, and I need your forgiveness, Lord, that I might not just be lost to your judgment. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So here's the next thing that the confession directs us to in verse 10. The deep sense of uncleanness that David couldn't get it off of him. He couldn't cleanse himself from this. The constant reminder and sense of the filthiness of what he had done that clung to him so closely that he could not free himself from. There was no distraction that would suffice. Constantly coming back to the sense, "I am unclean. I cannot approach the holiness of God because I'm unclean. I can't draw near to him and be comforted in his love because I'm unclean in my sin." And so he's praying for that forgiveness and cleansing from God. "Renew a right spirit within me." Everything is wrong in this season of sin. Everything is turned on its head. David is horrified to witness in himself a spirit that is at war with God, a spirit that is seeking to hide sin and give himself over to sin and be lost in it, in deceit and lying and covering it up and going from sin to sin to sin. David made all those decisions. David sent and found out. Now, who was that woman that I saw? And David sent a servant to her house and said, come to the palace. And David decided, knowing everything that he needed to know that this was sinful and a terrible injustice, a terrible wickedness. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David decided, not just once, but again and again and again, lie to Uriah, try to get him to his house. I don't want to confess my sin. I don't want to seek the face of God. I'm not going to acknowledge this. I'm going to hide this and conceal this. And then David, not just in a moment of passion. I mean, that's sinful in itself. But in the cold light of reason, David, after attempt after attempt after attempt has failed, he just gets up and he says, I'm going to write this down. Make sure Uriah is killed in the next battle. And Uriah, would you come here? I'm going to hand you a message to take to your commanding officer. This is what is just afflicting David as he's reviewing, under the conviction of the prophet Nathan and the Holy Spirit. He's reviewing what he's done. He's saying, I did all those things. I have such a wrong spirit within me that would rejoice and choose all those horrible sins. And so his prayer is for cleansing and renew a right spirit within me, a spirit that would once again face those temptations, but choose righteousness and choose obedience and choose to listen to the voice of his King and his Savior instead of rejecting all of this. And so this is what he's lost. This is the consequence of his sin. He has awakened and fed and encouraged and lost himself to a wrong spirit within him. And he must have God himself come and set that right. He can't do that. In the face of knowing this sin, I'm the king and I know God's law. And if I see someone else do this, I'm supposed to execute God's justice upon them. That's his job. And he does these things. It's frightening. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And look again in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So again, a lot of repeated themes here. But he's lost all joy in this season of sin. That's what he's praying to recover. Lord, I want joy in my life again, because I've lost all joy. And this matter of a willing spirit, he wants to recover a spirit that wants to obey his Father. A willing spirit that's easily persuaded, that is quick to obey, that follows the promptings and the suggestions of the Holy Spirit, as he's just prayed in verse 11, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He wants to acquiesce. He wants that spirit again that would obey and follow and walk in fellowship with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Rather than just cast him aside, just get out of here, just be quiet. Don't want to do what you're saying. No, he's lost that, and so he's praying again for a willing spirit. And so coming to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Those first three verses were Psalm 51. Now let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. This is in Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, one of the seven churches he writes to. In verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the reference that the confession lists here. Coming to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. These people have lost sight of the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. They've lost sight of the whole reason for all the rest. They're still going through all of these. It's like a car that is driving down the road and the engine dies and it just keeps rolling. That's what these people are like. They're still doing the things that they were doing. The things even that Jesus prompted them to do and commanded them to do. Toiling, patient endurance. Not bearing with those who are evil. But because of sin, in some form or another, they have taken their eyes off of Jesus. And they've forgotten the reason for all of this. And they've lost not just the reason for it, but all of this that we just saw in David's case. They've abandoned the love that they had at first. You know, we experience this on a much smaller scale in terms of our human relationships. You can be in a human relationship where you love someone, and then a season of whatever those circumstances or actions are, and you realize, I don't have that. That closeness, that joy, the pleasure, everything that love represents. I don't have that. Well, that's what these people had experienced with Jesus Christ. They had lost the whole purpose. They've abandoned the love they had at first. And so he calls them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. They need to seek after that love that they used to have. They need to seek Jesus Christ and find him and give themselves again to him. And these are dire warnings. You know, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So this is a serious issue. Let's look then at Song of Songs. I know everybody, like, the Song of Songs. Chapter 5. And, you know, we just made the reference there in Revelation 2:4. They've lost the love that they had at first. And here we have in the Song of Songs the song of all songs, a song of love that moves between this husband to be and this wife to be, the love that they have. And the confession references this. We're going to see there's this period of great anguish on the part of the bride because she misses an opportunity to be with her love. And in chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 4, and 6. In verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So, you know, here we have, in the sense of romantic love, a situation where, and I'm not going to get into my comments on, you know, he knocked for a little bit, and he's like, well, I guess it's not a good night. We'll come back later. I'm not sure what's going on there. But the point of this is the anguish that she feels when she missed her opportunity. You know, I've already bathed my feet, and I'm, you know, give me a minute. So she finally, she hears him trying the knob, and she's like, well, shoot, if he wants to get in so bad, he's jiggling the knob, I'm coming, baby. And then she gets to the door, and he's given up and gone. And, of course, she's just, my soul failed within me when he spoke not. And she's just in great anguish of spirit. Now, I do think that the Song of Songs is directly about a real relationship between a man and a woman. And I think that it's legitimate, like we see in Ephesians 5, to make an application there to the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus in terms of the marriage, the ultimate marriage. But it's just another illustration, I believe, of the very real anguish that losing your love in a relationship involves, to miss fellowship with them, to be deprived of that. Just a side note, I'm not really sure what they intended when they put this in, because there was a view of the Song of Songs at this time that it was not a song about a relationship between a man and a woman, but it truly was just a spiritual allegory between the people of God and their God. But I don't think that the scriptures support that view. But either way, the application's there. All right, so come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened. We've mentioned this, but we're going to look at it again. Let's look at Isaiah 63:17. And in verse, well, I have to go back up a little bit. Let's go up to verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Now, we're directed to verse 17 here, which you have to read in its context or it would mischaracterize what's going on. These people have been living in sustained rebellion against the Lord. That's the context. And in that context, what did we just read? Well, they grieved his Holy Spirit. He withdrew from them. He even became as their enemy because they rebelled against him. Now this withdrawing from them, their grieving his spirit and his turning against them as an enemy, this is what he's coming back to as he's praying to the Lord, what happens to a people when God removes his Holy Spirit? Well, he removes all the grace that you need. The only hope you have of salvation, of repentance. Remember, we've just seen a whole chapter. We studied repentance. What was it that we saw at the very beginning? The grace of repentance. It's something that God works within us. It's his grace given to us. And so when we grieve his Spirit and he withdraws from us for a season, that is what he's describing here in verse 17. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? I don't think Isaiah is seeking to cast the blame upon the Lord. This whole context is a humble acknowledgement. It's our sin, Lord. But it is a humble acknowledgement that because God has withdrawn his favor and his presence from them, they have just been condemned to wander in sin with a hard heart. We're going to jump over a couple of references that aren't in our footnotes. First to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And this is, we'll begin reading in verse 1, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O Lord. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now, what's interesting about verse 3 is that verb, restore us, O God, is a causative case of the verb to repent. And you could translate this, cause us to repent, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. We see the same refrain in verse 7. Cause us to repent, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Or let's also look at Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. And we're going to look particularly at verse 21, but begin in verse 19 of Lamentations 5. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? You see, this is the context. These people of Israel hardened their heart, not rejecting his offer of mercy once, but as Jesus would reproach them at the end, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? Many of them, even to the point of death. So the Lord had sent and exercised incredible patience. He had shown that he was indeed slow to anger. But over hundreds of years, these people have sinned and rebelled and fought against the Lord in seasons, yes, of repentance, just to be followed by another season of rebellion. And so in verse, the Lord has turned his back upon this people. He has brought upon them, even with the pronouncement of his own prophets, to the very last degree, the judgments that he had announced at the beginning in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus by the mouth of Moses. They have been expelled from the land. They've been taken into captivity. All of this has happened. In verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now, that's the same verb, actually. It could be translated, turn us, or cause us to repent. Turn us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be turned. You see, the only hope that any of us have to repent and to break out of a pattern of sin, to experience the forgiveness of God and his deliverance, it all comes from him. And that's one of the very real consequences of sinning in the light of truth against the Holy Spirit when we grieve him and he withdraws. As we read here in verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? So these, some of these are even the children of these who have just been living in open sin. And this generation has certainly partaken of the guilt of the fathers. The prayer now, though, is, Lord, you've turned your back on us. You've subjected us to your judgment. How long will it be before you smile on us again and come back and visit us in your grace? And that's where we have the reminder in Isaiah 63. Isaiah reminds the Lord in a humble way, but nonetheless, he reminds him of how this all started. It wasn't that these were just righteous, upstanding people that you came and recognized and decided to help out a little bit. These were the people of Israel under Moses. These were the people that were complainers and hard-hearted and slow to believe and all the rest. And you showed such mercy because of your covenant promises. For your own sake and because of your word, you came to a stubborn and rebellious people and gave them deliverance. And so that's his hope. He's praying, Lord, please come back. Don't persist in your anger against us over our sin. Please come in your mercy. Visit us again and give us a soft heart. Give us a tender heart again as a people to repent before you. And that's the concept here of having their hearts hardened. And as we read in Isaiah 63, verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? It's all accomplished just by his withdrawing his gracious presence as a punishment, as a consequence, a necessary consequence of sin. You cannot serve two masters and you cannot live in sin and enjoy close fellowship with God. And so that's what he's speaking about here in terms of making us wander. He's just simply hasn't come back. He hasn't drawn near again in his grace, and that's the prayer of the prophet. All right, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we have a similar situation and outcome. This time in the lives of the disciples. And they're slow to believe. They're slow to see with the eyes of faith. They're still relying upon what they can see and observe and think they know as men of this world. And so there have been many miracles that the disciples have just simply not understood in the sense of not recognizing the very evident hand of God and understanding, well, that means you are God. You're the Son of God. They're slow to this because they're not walking by faith. They're thinking still in their worldly construct. And here we have the disciples, chapter 6, and hard to know where to start. They're out in the boat on the lake. The wind has come up. Jesus wasn't in the boat with them. He went up to the mountain to pray. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. You see what these men are willing to assume? Well, here's the explanation of what we're seeing. You know, they'll assume that they're seeing a ghost out walking on the sea before they would assume something else. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, when they encounter the obvious hand of God and his power to accomplish something great that was intended to show them who Jesus was. not just who he was in terms of his power, but his purpose for being there as the one to provide and give life. They were slow to see that because, again, they weren't open in their hearts by faith, but they were still looking from a worldly perspective. They did not understand about the loaves, and it's not just a missed opportunity. But when we respond to God's revelation with a lack of faith, it just serves as one more instance of disbelief, which hardens our hearts. It makes it harder for us the next time. And that's why it's brought up here, interestingly. Why are we being told about the loaves and their hearts? We're out on the sea. He's explaining, why didn't they have a better understanding of what was going on? Well, they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And we're going to have to stop with just one last reference here. There's a reference at the end of Mark chapter 16. Let's just look at that quickly. Now, this is interesting that it's a reference here. The earlier manuscripts don't include verses 9 through verse 20. Many believe, myself included, that this was written in the form of a conclusion as a sermon that was not intended to be viewed, and the early church fathers didn't understand this to be part of the original text of Mark, but it was copied in such a way that it was included. But all that to say, in verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So whether it's part of the inspired word of God, certainly this is true, that they were slow to believe. You remember the women who came early in the morning. They found the tomb empty. They spoke to the angel. They came back and told the disciples. And what was their response? Well, praise the Lord, he did raise him from the dead. No, they said, you know, you poor women, I don't know what y'all have gotten into this morning, but you certainly didn't tell us the truth. So these disciples certainly did demonstrate hardness of heart in that. We'll have to pick up with Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 next week. I really thought we were going to get to the end of this, but next week, Lord willing, there'll be next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your incredible grace and patience and mercy as we think about the very real consequences of sin and the fact that when we grieve your Holy Spirit by sinning against you, you withdraw some measure of your fellowship and your comfort and your strength and your help from us, that we might see that we cannot follow after sin and enjoy closeness with you. Lord, this is to the ultimate end of our salvation from sin, to teach us a very bitter and painful lesson that when we sin, there are tremendous consequences. And so, Lord, please humble our hearts. Help us to guard our hearts with greater diligence. Lord, help us as your children to take sin with utmost seriousness, and that we would be more mindful of the consequences that are on the line in every situation of temptation, that we would not give way to whatever that sin might be, whether it's selfishness or pride or any sin, Lord, will have this effect upon us. And so we pray that you would deliver us, as David prayed, in whatever sins we have been guilty of this week, Lord. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. Renew a right spirit within us. Uphold a willing spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, and do not take your spirit from us. Lord, we pray that as we come to worship you, we ask that your Son would wash us in his blood, and that we might, forsaking all others, give ourselves to you. We thank you for the life eternal that you give us through Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. We pray in his name.